Please take your Bibles and turn to two passages tonight. Okay? Find 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29. And then find 2 Kings 18. Tonight's lesson is entitled, Clean Up This House. And those are going to be the words of a young man, 25 years old, who was going to demand from the priests to do a house cleaning in Solomon's temple that was grossly defiled through the madness of his own father. Let's read the Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 29. Now, this is the priestly account, all right? Look at verses 12 to 19. 2 Chronicles 29. Allow me to read in your audience verses 12 to 29. Now, do not grade me too harshly if I do not pronounce these names properly. Then the Levites arose, Mahath, the son of Amasai, Joel, the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Meriah, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jehiel, and of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden, the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elzaphan, Shimri, and Joel, of the sons of Asaph, notice Asaph, you find him mentioned in the Psalms, Zechariah, and Mathaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeuthun, Shemaiah, and Utziel. And they gathered together their brethren and sanctified themselves and came, according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, here it comes, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. So they're going in there, and everything that Hezekiah's father had placed in there, defiling it, is now being moved out by the movers. And the Levites took it, carried it out abroad to the brook Kidron, and that was the city dump, where things were in a perpetual burning. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, or to make holy, or to cleanse. And on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. Notice how long it took them. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. So if you do your math very carefully in verse 17, it will tell you how long it took that list of names, these individuals, these Levites of the sons of Aaron, to get that temple back in shape. Then they went to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord." How often do you see the word clean or cleanse mentioned? "And the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, and all the showbread table and all the vessels thereof." All the major pieces of furniture that point to Jesus Christ, Hezekiah's father had literally contaminated in a ceremonial fashion. "Moreover, all the vessels, every utensil that was used, which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, have we prepared and sanctified." Beloved, some of the utensils they had to remake and then consecrate them. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Now, go to 2 Kings 18. Now, if you notice, the cleansing of the temple ain't going to be mentioned in Kings. Because Kings is focusing on something totally different, while the writer of the Chronicles is looking at something totally different as well. But it's happening at the same time. The writer of one of these books puts his emphasis on the spiritual aspect of the nation, while the writer of Kings is looking at the political theater that was going on. Because notice what follows chronologically in the Kings, but it's not found in the Chronicles. Verse 9. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah. So now he's close to being 30 years old, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Ela, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So this king of Assyria now is chomping at the bits, okay, on Samaria. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. Now, for those of you who don't know, off in your margin, put down Israel's captivity, the 10 northern tribes. This is when the 10 northern tribes get bussed to Assyria, and then this king is going to repopulate the devastated landscape with poor people, Gentiles, from other parts of his realm. And they will eventually marry and intermarry with the poorer Israelites left behind and who would give birth to the Samaritan woman in John 4. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. So it took them 3 years to get Samaria to capitulate. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Halah, and in Habor by the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Remember the Medo-Persian Empire we've been studying in the book of Daniel? Now, this is before the Babylonians come on the scene. This is way before the Persians come on the scene. And so the Medes were already a force to be reckoned with, even at this juncture. Now, notice verse 12. If someone asks you, why did God exile 10 northern tribes? Here's your answer. Ready? Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. Now, isn't it ironic in the call to worship, or the call to instruction in Isaiah chapter 1, you've got to be willing before you can be obedient. Do you find something here that you can add to your apologetics? Before I can do, I got to hear. Did you catch that at the end of verse 12? In Isaiah chapter 1, you got to be willing before there's obedience. Well, here, before there's doing, you got to hear and understand what God requires of you and I. Isn't that beautiful? Because you find the same concept in the book of Philippians chapter 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to do and to be willing of his good pleasure. Bingo. So where's the difference between the Old and the New Testament? There is no blooming difference. And therefore God has only had one people. True Israel. His elect from the four corners of the globe. So, let's go back now to Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 29. So notice in 2 Kings, the focus here is on the kingship or the government aspect of God's people. While in the Chronicles, the writer of Chronicles was probably a priest. He's focusing on the spiritual climate of the people. So that's why when you do a character study or when you read about the kings, you gotta read 1 Kings with 1 Chronicles and 2 Kings with 2 Chronicles, and you got to almost do a parallel study, because you're going to find certain things in the kingly account that's not in the chronicle account, and vice versa. All right? Hopefully you can kind of grasp that now when you go to your Old Testament. Now, in our last lesson, we looked at the driving motivations and the sources to Hezekiah's sweeping reforms in this national spiritual revival that he instigates. And when you read church history, you will find that sometimes revival or reform comes from the grassroots upwards, meaning it starts with the people. It starts with common folk who the Spirit of God rouses them. And then eventually this spiritual expansion of doing the right thing can even spread to the top. But in this instance, we see a total reversal. It's Hezekiah, he's at the top. And as we read in Chronicles, he now directs his attention to the priests, the sons of Levi. And he wants them to get on board with his vision for his nation and his people. He is now going to undo what his ugly, foolish, demented father had undone. And since he's the king, back in those days, the kings basically got what they want. And so he is the one instigating this top-heavy revival in this reform. So, beloved, we ought not to balk when God does give us strong, moral, God-fearing leaders who would drive that train from the top. We ought not to cringe when God gives us good pastors across this country who will get behind the desk of God and simply thunder God's truth with no apology, no compromise, no watering down that sharp edge of that two-edged sword with the Old Testament on one edge and the New Testament on the other edge. We ought not to cringe. We ought to rejoice if God raises up an army of decent, God-honoring, God-fearing men, good deacons, good Sunday school teachers who will simply blaze a trail and instigate change. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Psalm 37. You don't need to turn there, but this is a quick review because all of us have a short memory. So do I. We looked at Psalm 37. And in Psalm 37, of which King Hezekiah was extremely familiar with, the writer David, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, told us to trust in the Lord, to do good, to commit thy way, trust also in the Lord, rest and wait upon the Lord, cease from evil, and forsake wrath. And so the whole time that Hezekiah was in the palace, watching his brothers and other siblings being thrown into a fire to appease his father's demented religion, watching his father bring all of this shame and all of this darkness upon the people of God, Hezekiah was all this time preparing his heart. And by the age of 25, he comes to the throne with a heart and a mind prepared to do something in a totally opposite bent from his demented father. And then we considered Proverbs 4 and 23 to 27. There it tells us we are to keep our heart. We are to ponder the steps that our feet take. We are to look straight ahead, and we're not to wander out of that narrow pathway. We do not look to the right. We do not look to the left, because if we do so, we will become distracted from the dainties and the temptations and the allurements of this world. And then apparently Hezekiah spent his days in the palace preparing his own heart for the day that he would ascend to the throne. And now, bingo, he's on the throne. And then we closed out our last lesson this last Sunday, centering our attention to Hezekiah's desire to clean up the temple which his demented father had desecrated. Now, let's begin to unpackage the onion. Let's peel the skins of the onion away. Notice now 2 Chronicles 29, and I'm not going to reread these names again for your sake, but in verses 12, 13, and 14, we have a list of priests. These are the sons of Aaron, These are the sons of Levi. Moses was a Levite. Aaron was a Levite. Miriam, their sister, was a Levite. And the Levites were given the commission by God to handle everything in the tabernacle. And then eventually, when Solomon built that beautiful stone edifice, the temple, the Levites then transferred their attention from a structure of animal skins to a structure that was simply gorgeous and beautiful to behold. And so these are the men that Hezekiah charges. These are the individuals that he must lined up one day and said, "Gentlemen, I want that house cleaned up. I want that temple made ready, because that is the very nerve center of our religion. That is the very nerve center upon which all of our tribes circle, like the earth going around the sun. The temple was their sun, S-U-N, and the people and the nation and the king and all of his subjects were like the earth revolving around that temple. That was the nerve center of their faith. Everything of their faith was packaged in that temple. Everything in that temple, every piece of furniture, every utensil, every object that was used, whether it was to wash hands, whether it was to slay an animal, whether it was to catch the blood that was sprinkled, everything that was in there, everything that was silver, everything that was bronze, everything that was gold, even the curious art of the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the very Ark of the Covenant with those golden statues of the angels looking at dead center on that solid gold lid where God would make an atonement for the sins of the nation once a year." Beloved, it's these men. These are the descendants of Aaron and his sons, his three sons. These were the men charged with taking care of the house of God. And apparently, these men, since they're now still standing and they're still kicking, they were alive during the days of his demented father. Were they simply shoved off somewhere because maybe they weren't totally behind King Ahaz's demented things that he did? Were they put away? Were they put in exile? Did the king just simply get rid of them because he found other priests that were willing to compromise? Well, beloved, guess what? In the Church of God today, across the western part of this globe, there are too many pastors and too many deacons and too many Sunday school teachers, too many professors and seminaries and colleges that are willing to sell out to the world, willing to water down the edge of the gospel, willing to take Jesus and repackage him. They are willing to take away the high cost of discipleship from the cross. No cost, no crown. No cost, no crown. There's no price to pay. There is no dedication to Christ. Let's just simply get the crown, but we're going to bypass the cross. And so, beloved, many today have watered down the message. Many today have redefined Jesus. He is no longer divine in the eyes of many. There are those who say, "Well, the church made him divine. He was just a simple peasant man who thought he was God. He was simply a lunatic, or he was simply a liar." Well, beloved, these men were charged in doing something, and that was to clean up the house of God. Now, look at verse 15. Notice the word "they." They. That's a pronoun. And don't be afraid of pronouns. They're part of the English language, and God the Holy Spirit uses also in Hebrew and Greek pronouns. So the Holy Spirit didn't make a mistake when he uses pronouns. You and I got to be savvy and smart in how to identify the pronoun. It's quite obvious that those mentioned in verses 12, 13, and 14, they are the they. All right? That's simple. They didn't take a rocket scientist. But notice, they gathered someone. They gathered their brethren, unnamed Levitical priests who are not named. Now, these guys are named, all these guys in verses 12, 13, and 14, they're named. So that tells me that these must have been the real movers and shakers in the Levitical priesthood. And so now they get their marching orders from the king, clean up this house, and off they go. They get their brethren. Now, look at the word "sanctify." Notice first, before they could clean the house, Who had to get clean first? Themselves. Now, isn't there not a New Testament principle here? We hear people today crying about the state of the church. Oh, the church is this. Oh, the church is apostatizing. Oh, the church is in bed with the world. And for some churches and denominations, that's true. So how do we clean the church? What, a fresh coat of paint? New carpeting? A new organ? A new piano? No. The membership needs to get clean first. And then the church itself will take care of itself. I found that amazing. That is so simple. It's so pretty. It's so cute. And it jumps off the page. They got to first get themselves clean. And by being clean, we're not talking about soap and water. They have to go through a ceremony and a ritual prescribed by God to Moses to do so. And I'll show you where that's at. Ready? Sanctify themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Notice how the king was involved here. He just didn't take these men and say, sick them. He's the one driving the train. But notice, King Hezekiah got all the facts about getting the temple clean and getting his priests clean, not because he simply dreamed it up or he created it. He went back to the scriptures. Did you catch that? It says, and came according to the commandment of the king. Okay, Hezekiah's commanding, I want my house clean, by the words of the Lord. So Hezekiah doesn't dream up his own checklist on how to clean up the temple. All right? So what does he turn to? He turns to the scriptures. Well, beloved, if you and I need to get cleaned up spiritually, and if a certain church needs to get cleaned up because they've gotten lazy and lax, we're not going to go to Dr. Phil. We're not going to watch Oprah. We're not going to get the latest New Age book off of the shelf that tells us that we're all gods. What do? We've got to go back to the Bible to find out how God wants it to be done. Now, let me show you. Hold your place here. And I want you to cross-reference this. Go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 8. Now, this is just one example. Leviticus chapter 8. In all likelihood, since they were forced to remake some of the utensils that were either damaged or even looted, remember how Hezekiah's daddy looted the temple to pay off the king? Well, beloved, once you loot something, it's no longer there. So during this time period of this house cleaning, they had to remake some of these utensils that were made out of silver and gold. Well, let me show you where Hezekiah would have gotten the checklist for cleansing and sanctification. Look at verse 5. Watch this. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. Now notice, verse 5, this is something God commanded. The king commands the sons of Levi in 2 Chronicles 29. He is simply quoting what God has commanded. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. So the first thing we're going to do, these priests, they're in Chronicles, got to take a bath in order to be clean, ceremoniously. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with a girdle or a sash or a belt and clothed him with the robe. So this is the high priest getting himself decked out for his duties. They put that ephod upon him and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate two very mysterious objects called the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre, that's his hat, upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate. So around this hat was a gold plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein. And notice, sanctify them, set them apart, made them clean for holy use. And Moses sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all of his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify it. Now they take the anointing oil. Not only was Aaron's body anointed, not only did they sprinkle anointing oil on his garments, every piece of furniture in the tabernacle was anointed. Every utensil and every object used in the slitting of the throat, catching of the basins used to catch the blood, the tongs, whereby they can move the meat as it was burning on the altar so that they in turn would not be burned. Everything had to be anointed. Verse 12. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to set him apart as holy for holy use. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses, and so forth. So, this is one example of a passage that apparently young Hezekiah was very familiar when he was growing up in his demented father's palace of total darkness and mayhem. As Hezekiah was watching his siblings being tossed into the empty belly of a burning cast iron image of a god that doesn't exist, as he watched Samaria hook up with another Gentile pagan nation to come in and whoop up on the Jews, bus off 200,000 women and children and such, and put them in chains naked and didn't feed them until God had to send the prophet to scold the Samaritans who sent these slaves and captives back. While all that's going on, Hezekiah is thumbing through the scrolls. And he's getting very familiar and very acquainted in what God wants. And Hezekiah was just simply waiting for time. And while that clock was ticking, he would observe his father's madness, his father's apostasy, his father's synchronism, mixing truth with error to come up with another paradigm shift in the way things were to be done under Ahaz's reign. He was observing all of that. But while he was observing that, he was preparing his heart. And beloved, you and I can judge each other. You and I can look at each other. You and I can look at all the pimples and all the wrinkles that brother has and that sister has, what that Sunday school teacher has, what that pastor has. But unless you look into the mirror of God's word and come to realize that you have pimples and warts on your spiritual landscape, you need to take care of those before you go out there and clean some other person's backyard. Now, if that offends you, then get offended. And then get right. Hezekiah was studying. He was meditating. He was preparing his heart. And he knew exactly what he was going to do. Notice, as soon as he hits the throne, he instigates his reform. He didn't take a long extended vacation. He didn't have some grand ball following his inauguration. He put his hands to the plow and he got to work. Clean up this house. Get my house. Get our Father and Lord's house cleaned up. Now go back to 2 Chronicles 29. Look at verses 16 to 17. How long did it take? Let's see if someone out here in the congregation can do their math. I'm going to read verses 17, and you put your mathematical hats on, and someone give us an answer. Ready? Now they, notice the word they, that would include everybody named in verses 12, 13, 14, and the brethren of verse 15, began on the first day of the first month to cleanse or sanctify. And on the 8th day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified, cleansed, and made holy the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month, they made it end. So who wants to give us the magical number?
16 days.
Over 2 weeks. 2 weeks. To make up everything that King Ahaz done in his in in the years of his reign. So I would say all the people named in verses 12, 13, 14, we're not told how many brethren in verses 15. If it took them that many days to get that entire beautiful edifice ready for true worship, they must have had an army of people in there going to town. They must have had a lot of motion, a lot of commotion, a lot of movement, a lot of stuff being hauled out, everything being prepared and remade and then sanctified. Wow. Now look at verse 18. Then they, there's that pronoun, went into Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, those are the ones that he looted, have we prepared and sanctified. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Now, let me show you what you can do with a character study. You say, man, that dry, dusty Old Testament. It's just loaded with do's and don'ts. There's really no profit to the Old Testament. So we're just going to camp in the New Testament. But let me show you how you can take this story, the literal cleansing and the preparing of the house of God to be used and function as it was intended by God to be done. Let's look how we can look at that in the eyes of the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. I want to spend the remaining time now solely in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3. Now, if you have scratch paper, or you have the ability to enter notes in whatever device you use for your study, I would like you to put these verses together because they form a beautiful theological position. 1 Corinthians 3, let me read verses 16 and 17. Now, as you know, the Corinthian church was a church that had a whole lot of problems. They had a whole lot of problems. They had doctrinal problems and they had practical issues. Know ye not that ye, I want you to circle ye. In the Greek and in the English, that is the plural pronoun, meaning a group of folks. Thou is singular. Ye is plural. And when you have modern English translations that have removed the thees and the thous because they say it's too hard and difficult to learn, they rob you of a beautiful device for understanding and interpretation. Because if Paul said, "Know you not," as some English translations, well, is it singular or is it plural? Because singular, because you can be used either way. Yeah. But when you say ye, that is a definite group of folks, more than one. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, I want you to put your Bible caps on. When the tabernacle was constructed, and when the first temple was constructed under Solomon, something occurred to both of those objects. If memory serves me right, that did not occur in the second temple that was rebuilt under the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua. When those two objects were done and consecrated, the Shekinah glory that represents the Spirit of God Almighty in His divine presence entered both the tabernacle and the first temple, and the blinding glory was such everybody was forced to skedaddle. Notice in the house that Jesus is building, notice the real temple that has replaced the stone temple that the Romans got graciously rid of. The Spirit, the Shekinah glory, has gone from a structure of animal skins to a structure of stone. And now resides in a body of flesh. Do you see the progression? Tent or animal skins to stone to fleshly hearts. The futurist fairy tales would want you to believe you got to go back to either animal skins or a stone building. So who's replacing who? Read on. If any man defile the temple of God, and he just got done telling us in verses 16, the temple of God is no longer a stone building that was still standing in Jerusalem when this letter was written. He doesn't say there are two temples, plural. Ye are the temple, singular. Even though the stone temple that Herod spent 40 plus years remodeling was still standing, God the Holy Spirit only recognized one temple, the local church at Corinth, the local church in Ephesus, the local church in Thyatira, the local church at Sardis, the local church there in Samaria and in Jerusalem. And notice, if any man defiles the temple of God, did not Ahaz defile the temple of God as it was understood under the old economy? Yes, he did. And if any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And I want you to focus your eyes on the end of verse 17. Unless your controversy is with God the Spirit. For the temple of God is holy, clean, sanctified, set apart, which temple ye are. So any teaching... any preacher, any pastor who advocates that you and I are a parenthesis, you and I are plan B, you and I are an afterthought because Jesus just couldn't get those Jews to accept him as their long-awaited Messiah. So God has taken ethnic Israel and thrown them on a shelf with a stopwatch in the hold method. And now God turns his gaze to these poor dogs, which he's going to bring in. And then when the last Gentile is saved, as I was taught, Bob, when that last Gentile is converted, Jesus will come and get us out of Dodge. And then God will take that stopwatch and hit play. Garbage. Total, unadulterated garbage. You are that temple. Animal skins to a stone building to hearts of flesh. You all. Now turn to the 6th chapter. How do you handle verses 19 and 20? Now was not the tabernacle and the temple sanctified with blood? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? There's that picture of the Shekinah glory filling the tabernacle, filling the original first temple, and causing the priests to run because the glory and the brightness and the splendor of God's presence just radiating forced them to leave. Which is in you, which you have of God, and notice, ye are not your own. When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I lost the title deed to your life. For ye are bought with a price. Well, what's the price that bought us? Blood. The blood of Christ. Did not the priest take the blood of these offerings and sprinkle it 7 times upon the mercy seat on the great day of atonement? 1 day out of an entire year that only one person, the high priest, could enter beyond that veil and make a temporal covering for the national sins of all the people. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. You no longer own them. You don't own them. Your house, your car, your wealth, your trinkets, your toys, the junk on the wall is a temporary loan from heaven. Because when you and I die, there is not a casket big enough
to shove all the junk off the walls in your casket. You came in naked, you leave naked. Look at that verse. And when this was penned, that stone temple was still standing. The word temple is not in the plural. There is no competition between a stone body and hearts of flesh. What did Jesus tell those Jews in Matthew 23 when he left them? Your house is terminal. You are not terminal. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians 6. Are you jotting these verses down? Because I think some of us need to go back to these verses and take a real long, deep look. Here, the Apostle Paul is dealing with sanctification. What are we dealing in 2 Chronicles? Sanctification, the cleansing, setting apart that which is holy from the world for holy use. Now notice this beloved passage. You're all familiar with this. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what's the obvious answer? None. What communion hath light with darkness? None. What concord had Christ with Belial? None. Or what part had he that believeth with an infidel? None. Now, can I ask you to gaze your beautiful eyes on verse 16? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? None. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God had said. Now watch this. I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye holy, separate, set apart, clean, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Can anyone here this evening see where your path is going? What Hezekiah was doing literally to a stone building that had been desecrated by his demented daddy, Jesus Christ has done the same thing in us, in the salvation that he has given to us. When Isaiah told the nation, wash you, make you clean, put away your transgressions, put away your sins, get clean, get washed. What did the priests do in Leviticus 8? Before they can even don the clothing, before they can be anointed with holy oil, they had to bathe, they had to wash themselves. So what was done to the literal temple, with literal cleaning, what was done to these priests, and I want you to hang on to that word, what was done to these priests, and that external clothing that was put upon them as the means by which they entered into the very presence of God Almighty, they had to be washed and bathed, they had to be properly clothed, and they had to have had everything on them anointed with oil. And oil represents what in the Old Testament when used by symbol? The Holy Spirit. Are you with me here tonight? Are you seeing the real broad scope of tonight's lesson? What was done to a stone building was even being typified in what Jesus Christ would do with his true church and setting you and I apart to be holy vessels for his use. Now turn to Ephesians 2. I love this. Now we're comparing not apples and oranges, nor are we picking cherries out of a tree. Here and there, here and there. I'm looking at verses that say the same thing. So we're picking from the same tree. Ephesians chapter 2, how do you handle verses 19 and following? Notice the imagery that Paul uses to describe you. Ready? Now therefore ye, there's that nasty pronoun, are no more strangers and foreigners. So notice, before salvation, you were a stranger, I was a stranger. Before salvation, you were a foreigner to God's kingdom. Get this, we were illegal aliens. We could not enter that kingdom. But now we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now notice in verse 19, we are called fellow citizens. We're in Ephesians chapter 2:19, dear brother. ye are no more strangers and foreigners. That was our lost estate. But notice, fellow citizens with the saints, that's number one. Number two, the household of God. Ready? And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So now we're called the building. All right? In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a, holy temple. Let me ask you a question, dear church. When Jesus cleansed that house the second time in Matthew 23, was that temple clean in his eyes? No way, Jose. That was a desecrated, defiled building. And it was desecrated and made defiled by the very sons of Levi, who had taken the temple of God that was to be a house of prayer for all nations, and they made it a political, religious house of pigs and dogs, robbers, extortioners, and cheaters, and liars, and murderers. And whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So notice, a habitation of God through the Spirit. What was the tabernacle? That was a habitation where God dwelt. What was the stone temple? That was a habitation of God. And how did God represent himself in those two buildings? How did he make his habitation or his presence known? The Shekinah. And what is the Shekinah? The Spirit of God. Are you seeing how your pastor is building his argument? Not out of matchsticks, but out of steel and concrete. You are the temple of God. You are the true temple. You are that, what? Fellow citizens with the saints. You are that household of God. You are that holy building. You are the holy temple. And any teaching that advocates that God got to get rid of all of this and then go back into the old economy and reverse the cross is an insult to Christ. It's a spit in his face and a slap across his cheek. God does not reverse progressive revelation. Progressive revelation goes forward from the simple to the complex. Type, shadow, vision to the substance, to the body that casts the shadow. Any teaching that advocates rewinding the clock and going back under, to quote Paul, under divine inspiration, the weak and beggarly elements of this age. You're going to sit there and you're going to simply say, well, that scheme, man, it just simply tickles my ears. It gives me goosebumps. I just can't wait for my elevator ride into the clouds. Hogwash. It's blasphemous, it's heresy, it's egregious error, and it's a spit in the face of Christ and all those who would advocate that junk. It's a fairy tale for deceptive adults. Now turn to Hebrews 3. Are you putting all these verses down? Then you can go home and get your concordance. Because, beloved, this is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And the last time I checked, God doesn't speak from both sides of his mouth. Hebrews 3 and 6. What does Paul say about you and I in reference to Christ? But Christ, as a son, over his own house. And I want you to underline, and don't be afraid, some of us may have to revise our teachings. Whose house are we? Not the murderous Jews who butchered and murdered my Savior. Not those who were going around saying that Gentiles had to first go to a Jewish doctor to get themselves fixed before becoming a Christian by the act of circumcision. Not by those who are advocating to be a real holy Christian, you have to abide by ceremonial and dietary law. The book of Galatians and Colossians addresses that. You have to abide and observe all the festival holidays. No, Jesus fulfilled all of those ceremonial festival holidays. But Christ as a son over his own house. Now go back to verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house. Moses was over in ethnic Israel. Would you agree? So here's the lesser Moses in verse 5. He had a lesser house that he presided over. But then in verses 6, you have the greater Moses, who presides over a much greater and better house.
Gentlemen, remember Brother Tuttle's lesson? What did we hear that dear brother say? Better this, better that, better this, better that, better this, better that. So why in the world would anybody want to teach to go back to the weak and beggarly utter elements when I have the better? But Christ as a son over his own house. And if you're smart tonight, and if you're paying attention, you would know that when Paul says over his own house, that should stir up in your mind the verse we just got done reading, Ephesians 2, 19 and 22. We are that holy building. Look at all the imagery. Imagery that is borrowed from the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul takes imagery, just like John takes imagery from the Old Testament and paints the tapestry of the book of the Revelation. Here the Apostle Paul takes the images of the Old Testament and he paints a beautiful tapestry of you. You. You are the house that Jesus is building. You are that holy temple. You are that holy nation. And for anyone to teach otherwise, that God has to go back in time. Can you somehow understand your pastor's passion, whereby that's an insult to Christ? Now, lastly, turn to 1 Peter 5, 2. I'm pretty sure that John Nelson Darby didn't ask Jesus' permission to butcher his Bible with his erroneous fairy tale. He just did it. And we've been suffering ever since. And Western culture has been neutered and castrated because of this false teaching. Well, let the world go to hell. It has to get really bad for Jesus to come and take us out of Dodge. So don't get involved in teaching. Don't get involved in nursing. Don't get involved in politics. Don't get involved in the culture. Just let the culture go to hell. Because the worse it gets, the closer we are to the rapture. Hogwash. That's an insult and a spit in Jesus' face. 1 Peter 2 and 5. Now, we saw Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. We saw Paul in 2 Corinthians. We saw Paul in Ephesians 2. And if you believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3. Now, let's look at the first pope. Verse 5. Ye also as lively stones. Beloved, the temple was made of dead stone. Anybody disagree with that one? Did those stones that Solomon used bleed? You bleed because you're alive. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Ah, Paul says the house that Jesus is building. Here Peter says it's a spiritual house. A holy priesthood. So those who have the fairy tale picture, they're robbing you of your priesthood by telling you that your priesthood is simply what? An interruption in a parenthesis. That's what they teach. It's in their writings. And those who've changed it is because they've seen that their doctrinal grandfathers were out to lunch. They just haven't made the full move yet. Ye also as lively stones are built a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer not dead bloody sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, for those of you who don't know, here the Apostle Peter is borrowing the imagery of Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. He's using terms and definitions that God gave to Moses to give to ethnic Israel. Peter is borrowing them and assigning them to you. Is anybody here tonight going to jump in Peter's face when you get to glory? How dare you do that? You weren't understanding your New Testament, Peter, in a dispensational fashion. How shame on you. And if this really bothers you, then drop down to verse 9. This will really rattle your cage. But ye, notice that pronoun. But ye are a chosen generation, number one. Number two, a royal priesthood. Number three, ethnic Israel was far from being a holy people. God called them a whore, a harlot, and a prostitute who spread her legs to her Gentile neighbors. That's the exact language that he uses. You're the holy nation, a peculiar people. That doesn't mean that you're crazy. That word peculiar means to be set apart as someone special. That ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light. That is a direct quote from Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6.
Is anyone here tonight so upset that when you get past that pearly gate, you're going to correct Peter? Because he got his theology wrong. And you're smarter and better than Peter. I don't think so. I give you those verses. There's only one temple. You. There's only one temple that's not made of brick that can't bleed. But you are a living, lively stone that can breathe, walk, talk, and bleed. You are this household. You are this house that Jesus is building. You are this structure that he is the one putting in his local churches and his universal church, one brick at a time, one person, one heart, one convert, one after another, building the house that only Jesus can build. And so, beloved, I see a beautiful parallel, a beautiful cross-reference. As I close, what Hezekiah was doing in the physical, natural state to a physical building made of lifeless, dead stone, all these verses shows you under the new economy, which Brother Tuttle taught us men, is much better. There's a different temple in town. And this temple is composed of you all. Blood-bought, redeemed sinners, made saints, with God the Holy Spirit residing in you, filling you, whom he has sealed unto the day of your redemption. Why in the world would you fall for a fairy tale when I got the true story here? So, have you discovered your identity, your true identity in Christ? In the way some teach it today, they're robbing you of who you are by saying that you're not the big show in town. You're just a parenthesis. The real show hits the stage following the rapture. You're just a blip on the radar. Now, you are the main show. And maybe if you and I discover that and really meditate upon that, maybe that might change your life and my life so much that we would shine a little brighter in this dark world. And your salt will be all the more saltier to preserve what you cherish and what you pray over. I want you to go home and you think on that. You chew on that. Maybe all night. I hope it makes you lose sleep. Your true identity. And to have men rob you and call you an interruption. That's their words, not mine. Their words. And then those who go so far as to discount their theological great-grandfathers, just too chicken and too afraid to go all the way, because they might just lose a few pastor brethren who think they're off their rocker if they really see what God has done and what he is building. I'll let you mull that over in your own mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand and sit before you, Lord, once again to look at the beauty of the New Testament and to see exactly who we are. We are that nation, a holy nation. We are that company of holy priests who no longer bring a dead animal, who no longer shed literal blood. But we are the ones who must show forth your praises with thanksgiving, with adoration, and with true worship from the heart, couched by the truth of the Old and New Testament. Father, I pray tonight that hopefully someone here tonight would finally go from the crib and the milk of the word to a more mature individual, willing and able and desirous to eat meat, and not to fall prey to a deceptive teaching that insults the very work of Christ himself. In his name we pray.
Amen.